For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I believe that's an excellent passage to start with, because it starts describing to me the fortune of God's forgiveness. We all are familiar with that game show on television, Wheel of Fortune, where people are trying to win a lot of money by the spin of the wheel and getting answers correct on various items. But you know, the idea of a fortune goes so far beyond that when we talk about the spiritual fortune that can be ours, the riches of God. Every spiritual blessing in heavenly places that can be found in Christ. That sounds like a fortune, doesn't it? To think about a home where the streets are described as being paved of gold, and I don't see that literal at all, but I think God has taken that which we place such high value on and said, heaven's going to be much better than any of that. And so many other things about God's blessings that we can anticipate in the future and even enjoy to some extent here on earth is the idea of the fortunes that we have through following God, through walking with Christ. But one interesting thing about forgiveness, and that is a lot of people say, well, that's just too good to be true. I'm going to guess that everybody in here has known somebody, and maybe you felt this way yourself, that I've just done so much wrong in my life that I just can't even imagine that there's any hope of ever being forgiven by God. I've got too many things wrong, messed up too many times, committed too many atrocities. The Apostle Paul had a hard time getting by all the sin that he had participated in his life, didn't he? And he identified himself as the very chief of sinners. And that was after he knew he had been forgiven. Interesting. To be able to be forgiven by God doesn't mean there aren't some remnant consequences. So you might kind of tuck that away. But I want you to keep in mind that nobody has done anything so bad that they cannot be forgiven. That's part of the fortune. Everybody is fortunate enough that God expressed his love on our behalf that we can receive his forgiveness. That's a tremendous thought. As I looked through my file that I've accumulated over the years, I found an article about a man that was guilty of a heinous crime. And he was sentenced to murder. And he never once appealed that sentence. He said, I'm guilty, and I should pay the price. He had the right of appeal. Don't know how that might have gone, but he had that right. But he refused that right. And eventually, some people that took particular interest in his humble attitude went to ask those of the highest rank in his day in this country and said, what do you say? Can we appeal on his behalf? And the president of that time said, he might have the right to appeal for a pardon. But even though one might be granted, he does not have to be forced to receive that pardon. I want you to think about the fact that that's really how God operates too. God is interested in pardoning everybody who will walk his way and submit to his will. But he won't force that pardon on anybody. It's important for us to remember that about how God goes about the process of forgiving. If you look back in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 1, You remember the allusion given there. Of course, verse 2 is about our sins and our iniquities and how God's taken them away. But verse 1 talks about how his ear is heavy, not heavy that it cannot hear, and his arms not shortened that he cannot reach. Why are we separated from God then? It's because of our sins and our iniquities. But I find that interesting, that phrase, his arm is not shortened that he cannot reach. That seems to be very representative of the far reach that God has, wanting to encompass everyone who is willing to receive his pardon. That he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. You find that same terminology, interestingly enough, in Numbers chapter 11 concerning the children of Israel. And when he talks about their sin and the punishment they're going to receive for their transgression, their unfaithfulness, their complaining, what would eventually be their idolatry, he said again, it's not a matter that God's arm is not shortened that cannot reach. And if I was using the visual, I thought about the slide all of us have seen of the hand of man reaching up and the hand of God reaching down representatively and meeting. It's not that God's arm will not extend to everyone who is willing to reach to God on his terms. Nobody is beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. If you need evidence of that, you think about men like Saul of Tarsus. You think about so many other characters in the Bible. And if you want to go back to a splendid Old Testament example, go back to Joseph. You remember quite well how his brothers mistreated him. Now they had some help. Dad wasn't always wise and how he showed favoritism. Jacob wasn't. But Joseph's brothers hated him. I mean, they wanted him dead. But thankfully, one of those brothers interceded. He sold into slavery, and he eventually gets out of slavery. He becomes a servant in a very prestigious position. Then he's falsely accused. He's imprisoned again. And that story just is amazing to read, the account of the life of Joseph. But eventually, when he is second in command in Egypt, all the provisions made for the coming famine, his brothers and his family up north are starving. They hear about the food in Egypt. They go down to receive it. Joseph knows them, but they don't know him. And finally, he reveals himself to them. And when they hear that, they think, oh no, the way we did him, he's going to destroy us. And you would say, I would say, they're shaking in their boots. But that's not at all his reaction, is it? He said, God had all this planned out so that I might be able to save you. That's a good picture of forgiveness. Now, looking at the fortune of forgiveness, just with those few illustrations in mind, I want us, number two, to look at the frustrations of forgiveness. Have you ever thought about how frustrating forgiveness is? Have you ever known somebody that they had obeyed the gospel? They're walking the way God wants them to walk, but they cannot find a way to forgive themselves. And they're just doom and gloom and feel so totally unworthy. And they're always beating themselves down when God is trying to lift them up. Sometimes forgiveness can be frustrated. Have you ever wanted to forgive somebody, but they didn't seem to want to cooperate? They were just fine being separated by you, with you, from whatever friendship you'd had in the past or whatever relationship that you'd had in the past that you wanted to be restored, but they just weren't interested. Sometimes forgiveness can be frustrating. Turn with me this time to Luke chapter 7. And just a few observations. We're not going to read all of this text, but in Luke chapter 7, some real interesting teaching of Christ. And we're only going to very quickly survey verse 36 and following. The Pharisees have invited Jesus to dinner. He goes in to eat. While he's there, some questions are asked. And it's an interesting exchange that takes place. But there's a question about forgiveness. In fact, there's two or three questions that come about. Verse 41, there's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Jesus asked which of them loved him more. You remember the response they gave correctly? Well, I suppose the one that he forgave the most. And he said, you're exactly right. And I'm paraphrasing, obvious. Then Simon answered and said, I suppose the one he forgave the more. Jesus said, you rightly judged. Judged? I thought we weren't supposed to do that. Well, I hope you've been taught better than that. I hope you've studied better than that. We're not to condemn by appearance. We don't say that person is worthless. They're not worth the words that I'd speak to try to save their soul. They're just not worth it. We don't have a right to devalue anybody like that. And that's the judging that is condemned in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. But he says this person had rightly judged. He had used some discernment. He had thought things out in a reasonable, logical position according to truth of God's word. And then we get down to the heart of the criticism. There's a woman who came in at that dinner and anointed Jesus. Wiped his feet with her hair. Kissed his feet. And Jesus points out to Simon, Simon, I want you to look at this woman. And they said, now that woman has a horrible reputation. And if Jesus had been any kind of prophet, he would have known that. Shouldn't have had anything to do with it. All they're thinking about is, all right, we've been waiting for an opportunity to condemn this man, and here it is. There are people who go through life like that. I just want a way to cut the rug out from under them and be done with it and move on to the next victim. God doesn't operate like that. And Jesus tells Simon that, you know, there are a lot of things you didn't offer me when I came here, but I came. And you're condemning this woman who has not failed in any way to humbly show her love and her respect, her adoration, her appreciation. They look for a way to condemn. And there are a lot of people who look at this and they say, well, concerning forgiveness, I guess that means we just need to forgive everybody regardless of the situation. And that's what Jesus was teaching. No, that's not what he's teaching at all. You know, there are other occasions similar to this when Jesus taught some significant lessons. But concerning the woman, if you think about John's account of the gospel, who was taken in the act of adultery. And again, God, Jesus, was very forgiving her, even though the Pharisees, again, and trying to entrap them, brought her to the Lord and said, this woman's been taken in the act of adultery. What do you say about it? And you remember how that story unfolds. Jesus is silent for a moment. And then he speaks. And he says, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And what happened to all of her accusers? They dispersed, didn't they? Nobody left. And Jesus said, where are your accusers? And she said, there are none. And he said, well, then I can't accuse you either. Was Jesus just showing us to forgive under any circumstances, regardless of the circumstances? Always forgive. That's not what he's teaching at all there. You see, if you go back and study the Old Testament law, the Old Testament law demanded when one is caught in the very act of adultery, that they be executed, both a man and the woman. But only the woman's been brought. When he asked the question, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, and they all left, the text seems to suggest, maybe that's not a strong enough word, probably imply, that the very one that had committed adultery with this woman had been one of her accusers. And the fact of the matter is, all of them were a bunch of hypocrites. When he says, he that is without sin, and again, the text seems to indicate not just any sin, because everybody has sinned, we already established that, but all of them were as guilty as she was. And by Old Testament law, Jesus being very centered on the need to be obedient and submissive to God's law, never broke away from that. He knew that it had to be at the mouth of two or three witnesses before one could be condemned to death. And if all of our accusers have left and he's there by himself, and when we say witnesses, we're talking about eyewitnesses, and Christ hadn't been an eyewitness to that sin, how could he have, under the Old Testament law, condemned a woman who had no accusers? Couldn't have done it, could he? So what Jesus is emphasizing is the need for forgiveness, the great care that should be taken about condemnation, especially in a very judgmental, pharisaical way, as if I'm perfect and you're not. It's not saying you've got to be perfect to accuse somebody, but you've got to be mature in your following of the Lord and blameless, removing the speck out of your eye before, or the log out of your eye before you try to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. You need to be that submissive to God's law before you put your foot in your mouth, is the way I might say it. So Jesus is not teaching something that, it was frustrating to the Pharisees, what he said. But he's not teaching some doctrine about you forgive anybody of anything they've ever done, whether they want forgiveness or not. You forgive them. That's not at all what he's teaching. So you need to keep that in mind. We don't need to be frustrated about forgiveness, but we need to correctly understand it. Peter, in the process of this discussion in Luke chapter 7, he said, well, how many times should we forgive our brother who sins against us? Three times? Jewish law said at least twice. Maybe three. Should we forgive them seven times? Well, that's over double what the Jewish law required, plus one. So that ought to be a pretty good number. Everybody likes number seven, don't they? And Jesus said not seven times, but 70 times seven. He said, as far as the number of times, that's not what I'm interested in. Jesus was aiming at the attitude of their heart. The Pharisees' heart wasn't concerned about what's right and wrong. Their heart was concerned with trying to entrap people. They had entrapped the woman taken in adultery, more than likely. They had tried to entrap Jesus, and he turned it around on them. But his real core interest in teaching about this is the attitude of heart. What that helps me to see is I need to have the same attitude of heart about forgiveness and about condemnation as what Jesus was teaching on this occasion. Misdirection and misapplication is when you may be thinking wrong because you've been taught wrong. It may be that you've understood some of the Bible teaching about God's forgiveness, that, well, I've got to be willing to forgive everybody of everything regardless. But is that how God forgives? We've already alluded to the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. But does that mean everybody will be saved? Not from what Christ said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When he said, you enter by that straight, restricted, narrow way, because only a few people are going to go in that way, but that's the way that leads to eternal life. Because most folks are going to go through that wide gate, the broad way that leads to eternal destruction. That's where most folks are going. So the Bible is not inconsistent with itself. God's not willing that he should perish. That's the heart of God. He gave his only begotten Son that everybody potentially could be saved. But what he says, the truth of the matter is, not everybody will accept God's terms of pardon. And when that happens, let me tell you, God's forgiveness is frustrated, isn't it? When folks who God wants to save, they can be saved, there's a way for them to be saved, and they say, but I'm going to do it my way. You and I both know that it never works that way with God, because God is supreme. He's the one who gets to have his way. And Jesus said that's the only way that any of us will be in heaven with God. He set the right example. I came to do your will, O God. And he was determined to do that from the beginning of his ministry all the way through, and he did it flawlessly. You and I need that same kind of determination. How are people misdirected about God's forgiveness and many times frustrated? Well, sometimes, and you may have heard people say, well, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin. I know one Sunday night I got to visit here, I remember the lesson, brother, that you preached on the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, a sin that God's not willing to pardon. You read about it in Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32, at least in part. That's one of the places. But we need to know the difference and appreciate the difference in a sin that cannot be pardoned or forgiven and a sin that has been unpardoned. It hasn't been forgiven, not that it couldn't be, but it hasn't been. There's a difference in those two concepts, and the Bible very clearly establishes that. Are there any sins that won't be pardoned in that final day of judgment? Absolutely. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who will? He that does the will of my Father in heaven. Some will argue, well, Lord, we've done many mighty works in your name. But he said, I'll say to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. How could he do that? Because they've obeyed some of God's will, but they've chosen not to obey all of it. And that frustrates God's plan of forgiveness, his plan of pardon. There is an unpardonable sin, and in the context is when Jesus was accused of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul. And in Jesus' explanation of that, he said, you know, you can reject the Father, you can reject me, but if you reject the Holy Spirit, there's no hope left for you. I love the way Tom Holland used to illustrate that. I was sitting in class at Fred Hardman, oh, way back, middle part of last century. And he drew a chalk sketch on the board. I still can see it in my mind. He said, here's a person about to be swept over a waterfall to his death. And he said, there's three rescuers along the way. There's this one up first. He said, think about that being God. He throws a lifeline under the patriarchal age and the Mosaical age in efforts that if you will participate in sacrifice and submission of my will, you'll have the hope of salvation. And they reject it. And they float on down, rushing toward that fall, and here's Jesus throwing out a lifeline. If you believe in me, with the implication that means if you follow me, if you do what I say, then I can save you. And the Jews rejected that. They're not swept over the fall yet, because the church is soon established after Jesus ascended into heaven. And Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. The Jews that had rejected and been unfaithful in the Old Testament, They ignored the teaching of Christ while he was on earth. The church is established. And how many were saved that day in Acts chapter 2? Over 3,000. And they seized hold on what the Holy Spirit inspired Peter and the apostles to say. And what Jesus, one of the things he was teaching us, is when we reject the entire teaching of what God offers us, then we are hopeless. Lock that in. I think Brother Holland had a good illustration with that. That'll preach. The same is true of those who reject God's word. We will not be pardoned. It's not that we couldn't be, but we will not be. But if you start accrediting what Jesus did, if you lived in that day and you accredited his actions to the devil instead of to God, you're in serious trouble. Let's march on. Another frustration. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16 talks about a sin unto death. Sometimes people will say, well, I wonder how have I committed a sin unto death? And you can tell them the answer to that. As long as you're drawing air, that is still alive. And if you have an interest in doing what God says and submitting to his will, if you're willing to repent and confess and be baptized, or if you're an erring child of God, if you're willing to acknowledge your wrong and pray for forgiveness, you can still be saved. But if you die in that condition in your sin, that's a sin unto death. That's not just talking about one particular sin. That's talking about any sin that you carry with you to the grave. And that frustrates God's plan of forgiveness, doesn't it? And those who are misled by misconceptions, that'd be real frustrating to them in the day of judgment. Say, I wanted to be saved, but I just didn't think there was any hope for me, so I didn't even try. That'd be frustrating. What about willful sin? You read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. Remember forsaking the assembly in verse 25, verse 26. If any of us sin willfully, what? There remains no more sacrifice for sin. In the context, I understand that to suggest that we know of Christ's sacrifice. We know what God expects of us in submission. And in spite of that, we go on and sin willfully as if it doesn't matter. I'm going to do it anyway, regardless of what God has said. Well, there's not another sacrifice waiting down the pike to be offered for your sin and your redemption. When Jesus died on the cross, that was the capstone of God's plan of salvation until we all are resurrected on the day of judgment. Won't be another opportunity. The opportunity of obeying what God's revealed in his will based on the death of Christ. That's the hope of our salvation. And when we reject that sacrifice, and in spite of that, just go on belligerently and commit sin, there is no more sacrifice available. And that's exactly what that's talking about, willful sin. Have you ever sinned on purpose? Oh, I know I shouldn't do this, but man, I couldn't help myself. Well, the truth of the matter is you could have. Can you be forgiven of that? Yeah, I read plenty of times like that in the Bible. Did Peter know better than denying Christ? You better believe he did. How do you know? Well, when Jesus looked at him while he was on trial, and Peter looked into the eyes of Christ, what was his reaction? He went out and wept bitterly. Peter knew what he had done was wrong. Was he forgiven? Sure looks like it. He was given the opportunity to preach the first gospel sermon and so many other things we could say about Peter. So it's not just talking about, well, I know what's right, and I shouldn't, but I'm weak, and I did it. I'm guilty. And since I was willing to do that and I knew better, I guess there's no hope for me. No, that doesn't mean there's no hope. It means that you need to be stronger. You need to do better, but you need to repent and make things right according to what the Bible teaches. So that's not what frustrates God's forgiveness. What about presumptuous sin? Now, I want to make sure, again, that I understood that. So I looked it up, Oxford English Dictionary. And that word presumptuous is well translated. Look with me for a moment over in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 13, and you'll read about presumptuous sin. Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back, your servant, David says, also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgressions. David was worried and concerned and prayerful about presumptuous sins. What is a presumptuous sin? Well, there are a lot of other places you could read about, or at least a few more. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31 indicates that's a sin of arrogance and boldness, of being willing to do wrong, assuming that God is obligated to forgive me because he's God and because he loves me. Does that sound vaguely familiar to some of the Calvinistic teaching that says, once I'm saved, I'm always saved, I can't ever do anything bad enough that God won't save me because he's obligated? Folks, God isn't obligated to save anybody. It's by his grace and his mercy that he's formulated a plan that anybody can obey who is willing to submit to it and therefore find forgiveness. But presumptuous sin is that arrogant attitude that says, this may be wrong, but I'm going to take my chances. I'm going to do it anyway, and God will forgive me. Folks, that's assuming a little bit too much, because it reflects the wrong attitude of heart. Well, I next want us to go over to Psalm chapter 103. And you say, Mike, forgiveness is pretty much a New Testament subject. Why are we looking these Old Testament passages? Well, those things are written for our learning. They give us some great insight, and I think they set the stage pretty well, like in Psalm 103, to think a little more about God's forgiveness. Here I see an introduction to God's formula for forgiveness. If you'll notice, beginning reading with me about verse 8. Of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Boy, is that a warning. He's patient with us right now, but there's coming a day he'll run out of patience. That's what it's saying. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows our circumstances, and he is willing to forgive us. And he's patient, waiting on us. But there's a limit to his patience. That makes me want to start thinking a little more carefully about his formula for forgiveness. And that's where we go now for the third point. There are certain factors involved. There needs to be an acknowledgement of the need for forgiveness. Hard to forgive somebody who doesn't realize, hey, that's something I need. If they think they're perfect, then they've deceived themselves, and the truth's not in us. That's what 1 John chapter 1 teaches. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to cleanse us of some unrighteousness. Most unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. But if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. John does a real good job of putting in perspective the need that we have to recognize and appreciate that we need God's forgiveness, every single one of us. We need to understand that sin may come out of ignorance. I just didn't know any better. A lot of times people get into sinful situations like that. That happens. Sometimes it may be accidental. It might be like a woman taken in adultery. Now, it takes more than one factor to end up like that, but it's obvious she was set up. sometimes people get set up and entrapped in sin. I mean, they're suckered into it, thinking it's going to be one thing and it's entirely different, and they're pretty soon in so deep it's hard to get out of. So sometimes we sin and we get trapped in that ignorance, which tells us we've got to stay on our toes and be watchful, because Satan's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You've read that before. But sometimes sin is deliberate. People sin just because, like I've been told, I enjoy it. I've had some folks say that. Sometimes people deliberately sin. That's what they want to do, at least at the moment. So all those things are factors of how much we need forgiveness. But when we talk about those factors, aren't we glad that we're not the only ones involved? Because let's focus just for a moment on the Father's forgiveness. You remember Romans chapter 5. God commended his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Aren't we thankful that God factors in to our forgiveness? When we were still unlovable and separated because of our sin, God already was loving us and has sent his Son to die for us. That's one aspect of the Father's heart. Christ is one that the Hebrew writer describes, as do other writers, in Hebrews 2 and verse 17, as being a propitiation for our sins. Now you say, Mike, I can't even say that word. I have to practice to say it. I'll just tell you. But what it means is he is our appeasing sacrifice to God. What God wanted was a perfect sacrifice of the Jews to be placed on the altar for them to have that hope of forgiveness. A lamb without spot. And what did John the Baptist say about Jesus when he saw him coming in John chapter 1? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so Paul was able to tell the Corinthians, Christ is our Passover. He's our spotless lamb that's been offered by the Father for our sins. He's the one that was without spot or blemish, no blood guiltiness, to provide for our sins. The reason, Hebrews chapter 10, 24, because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. That wasn't the plan of the Old Testament. All the offerings in the Old Testament were in anticipation of Jesus' ultimate offering on the cross. Without that sacrifice, everybody would be lost. That's a picture of the Father's forgiveness. What about the follower's forgiveness if we're going to mimic God? Well, let me ask you. We've already emphasized God's not willing that any should perish, but we've also emphasized that many will perish. Is God going to forgive absolutely everybody? No. Why not? Because he has a plan of forgiveness, and most people won't follow that plan. Application. Should we forgive everybody regardless? Before you answer it, let me ask you this. Does God ask us to do things as his children that even he is unwilling to do? No way. No way. God doesn't ask us to surrender our life to him without him having surrendered his only begotten Son for us. God's always set the example. And it's a perfect example. So how to understand it? Well, we talked a lot about the heart of God. His attitude, he doesn't want anybody to be lost. Do we need to have that heart? Absolutely. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We need to think like Christ. Christ died. What was his prayer on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Were they forgiven that instant? When were they forgiven? Somebody tell me. They were forgiven at Pentecost when they obeyed the gospel and were baptized for the remission of their sins. That's what they were told to do in verse 38. That's what they did in verses 41 and 47. And the Lord added the church daily, those who were being saved. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. Provide a way for their forgiveness. And when he was resurrected and ascended to heaven, becoming our advocate, having been our perfect Passover sacrifice, then there was that hope of salvation. And when we contact his blood in submission to his will, we have that same hope of salvation. And those Jews could be forgiven when they obeyed the gospel. Were all the Jews saved, including those who didn't obey the gospel that day? And those who never did afterwards? No, they weren't. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, because that was his heart. Should we have a heart that is willing to forgive men, as we were pointed out in the devotional? Yes, we need to have that heart of Christ. Not wanting any to perish, be interested in everybody's salvation, but I can't save them if they're not willing to comply and submit to God's will. And God doesn't expect me to do any different. For one thing, I can't save anybody. I can tell them the soul-saving message and encourage them to obey and do my feeble best to try to set the right example. But I personally can't save anybody. Why? Because I'm one of those debtors that needed Christ to pay my debt of sin. So I can't save anybody, but Christ can. But we all have to do it his way. When you look at the picture of salvation, we see the Father's forgiveness, and we understand that the primary interest is in that agape love, that love that seeks the other one's well-being regardless of how you feel about it. Jesus has been nailed to the cross. He's been spit upon. He's been mocked. Everything imaginable has happened to him, and he prays, Father, forgive them. What Stephen prayed, lay not this sin to their charge. What heart do we need to have? God, these folks have mistreated me, but I hope between now and judgment, you'll help them find the way to be saved. That's the heart God wants us to have. But can they be forgiven without repentance? No. Jesus said, except you repent, Luke 13, verse 3, you'll all likewise perish. No way around it. Got to do it. That's what the Bible teaches. And we can't change the will of God. We can't change the Word of God. Dare we not even try? So we understand that those are very important things for us to remember. The possibility of forgiveness is available, and that's not to be confused with automatically being forgiven just because God loves us. Any more than we may love a child that has estranged themselves from our love and our family and caused folks to look down in a negative way upon our physical family or in the Lord's family upon the church. But if they want it to be right in the right relationship with God, they've got to make it right to be able to be forgiven. God wants us to understand that if we're going to rekindle the passion of our service, we've got to have a heart willing to forgive regardless of what's been done to us. But I can't do anything to help a person be pardoned who turns away God's plan. I've got to share with you an illustration I heard and then I read later in Reader's Digest about it. Looked it up again to refresh my memory because God knows I forget things. There was a young man, a student at David Lipscomb some years ago in the early 80s. He'd gone home for Christmas break. He'd been out to visit friends he hadn't seen for a while. He was a freshman. On his way home, a mile away from home, he's hit by a drunk driver head on. And he died. The Morris family, you can only imagine the depth of their sorrow and their hurt. And they thought, how could anybody be so careless to do this to our son? We will see justice. The Morrises were Christians. And Morris family for 2 years agonized over that, full of a strong desire for the revenge of their son's death. Until one day, Sister Morris said, this is eating me alive. Something's got to change. They had gone to every hearing that young man had. He was eventually sentenced to jail time after his sentence had been reduced from a charge of second-degree murder to second-degree manslaughter. But she was at every court appearing, making sure he got his just due. And once he began to serve just a very short few months in jail, she'd go and visit and make sure he was still there. But God was working on her heart all the time. And eventually she realized and told her husband, "I can't keep doing this." And she started going, they started praying together, and she started going to the jail to try to talk to that young man. And she said, "I thought he'd say, 'I don't belong here, I'm not guilty.'" And she was shocked that he said, "I'm a murderer. Your son's death is my fault. And I am so sorry. But it's nobody's fault but mine." And she was shocked. And she discovered that she cared a little bit about that young man. And she started visiting him regular, and then talked to her husband about having a Bible study with him. Long story short, before the boy got out of jail, he was converted. Part of his sentence was to be on probation for 5 years and to go around and lecture at high schools for mothers against drunk driving, against drinking and driving. Eventually, those parents happily took him to those appointments. They set a place for him at their meal table. And often throughout the week, he would come. And observers and brothers and sisters in Christ who knew them as well as others said they appear to almost have adopted that young man. Ted was the son's name who had been killed. But they said, "We've already lost one son. We don't need to see a lot of others lost for the same kind of reason. We don't even want this boy to be lost." And they learned to love that young man and care for his soul. And they worshiped together. And last report I heard is they were still very, very close. Folks, that's the heart of forgiveness that the Lord is looking for. It's only an earthly example, but what a powerful, powerful example. God wants us to rekindle our passion. And what will help us to be more passionate is when we have that heart that understands how much we need forgiveness for what we've done that's wrong. Don't others need the same? We know the fortune of God's forgiveness. Why not share that with others? Or will we be held accountable for being vengeful and trying to withhold that from others? You know, there are a lot that we can't control about others. We can teach them the truth if they're willing to listen. We can't make them listen. We can hope that they'll respond in the right way, but we can't make them. But what we can do is guard our own heart and our own lives. What did Jesus say anyway in that model prayer about forgiveness? "Father, forgive us of our debts." How? "As we forgive our debtors." When my heart is right, it's going to look somewhat like God's heart. Not being willing that any should perish. But that agape love that doesn't necessarily find joy in the presence of somebody else who is just as low down a scoundrel as you can imagine. But you're still interested in their salvation. And if they become a child of God, you may even learn to love them in a different way with that brotherly love. Let's bow our heads and ask for God's forgiveness. Holy Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to open your word and to feast on that wonderful, wonderful fountain of many blessings. Father, we thank you for the fortune of your forgiveness. We're so sorry for times that we have frustrated that plan of forgiveness. But Father, we pray that you would help us to always be willing to comply and have the heart that is forgiving of others as you are of us. God, thank you for the forgiveness provided through the cross and the depth of your love. And help us to have the mind of Christ is our prayer in Jesus' name. And amen. Thank you all for your great attention.